Okay, we're in Jude. Okay, Jude, I told Matt that that section is reserved for people who didn't take a shower this week. So that's over there. Okay, Jude, we're up to verse 5. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us now to understand the doctrines of your word. Help us to learn how to rightly divide the scriptures and fully understand the different time periods and dispensations of your word. Help us not to try to make the Bible fit in our little theological bent, and help us to adjust to your word and be faithful to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Jude verse 5. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Okay, if somebody is from an Arminian viewpoint, meaning they believe that you could lose your salvation, you could see that verse they would enjoy, wouldn't they? Okay, the ones he saved, Israel. And then it said he destroyed the ones that believe not. Okay, so Arminians, you have two real extreme theologies. Arminians is somebody who believes that a man of his free will accepts Jesus Christ. That same man of his free will can reject Jesus Christ after he's accepted Jesus Christ, meaning they can forfeit salvation. Okay, a Calvinist, the other side, says, no, it's God that picks and chooses who's to be saved. And God is the one who preserves the individual for eternity because they have been one of the elect. That's the other extremes. Okay, now the fundamental Baptist, like Sword of the Lord, Hiles Anderson, Liberty University, Falwell School, Pensacola Christian School down there in Florida, any of the typical fundamental Baptists, Bob Jones University, they wouldn't call themselves Baptists, but they would brand themselves fundamentalists, I think. Would they brand themselves fundamentalists? Okay, most of these people teach that people in the Old Testament got saved by faith, by leaning forward to the cross, and they get saved in the New Testament by leaning backwards to the cross. And so they try to make all of the Bible teach eternal security. Okay? The Arminians have scripture to show that somebody can lose salvation. The ones who believe in eternal security have scripture to show that somebody, certain people, cannot lose their salvation. Both have scripture. Okay, so who's right? Now, Jude, verse 5, implies somebody believed, but then God destroyed them because of their unbelief. That certainly is the implications there with that passage. And so what is the answer for all these things? Well, the answer is to rightly divide the scriptures and ask yourself the question, who's talking and to whom is he talking? Okay, now anybody that reads the Old Testament, if they're honest, can see there are some differences. Okay, anybody who reads the Bible, if you start off somebody very basically, get them to at least admit there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. That's about where you start. Okay, can you admit that? There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And Hebrews chapter 8 says that the New Testament or New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. So that's obviously a difference. Okay, then when you go to certain men in the Old Testament, okay, for example, Abraham, how did he receive imputed righteousness? Well, he got that by faith, Genesis 15. But according to James 2, he got justification by works, Genesis 22. Now that is obviously different than what we have received in the New Testament. We've received it through both justification and imputed righteousness by faith at the moment you got born again. Okay, where did this idea of being born again come from? John chapter 3, Jesus Christ introduced this thought to Nicodemus, John 3, where it says, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So if I deal with these people, and I don't want to sit there and put a notch in my belt, but I want to, if they are genuinely asking questions about this, what about this path, what about this one, what about this one? I would just simply look at them and say, okay, do you know who the first person ever, the very first person who was born of God? That's where I'd start with them. I'd start first, probably say, do you believe there's a possible difference between Old Testament and New Testament? If they would say no, I would say, well, what was the main day of the week for worship in the Old Testament? Well, they'd have to say the Sabbath, wouldn't they? Okay, what about the New Testament? Well, they'd have to say Sunday. Now, do you see that that is a difference? Now, if they can't see that, well, I'd hang up the hat and forget it. They can't see that. Okay, so I'd start with the basic difference, Old Testament, New Testament. Next step, I'd say, okay, who is the very first person born of God? Very first person born of God. Not created, but born of God. Okay, Colossians 1:15 says it's Jesus Christ. Okay, so let them, and when that kind of percolates in, let them think about that. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Okay, so Jesus is the very first person born of God. Okay, after that thought is given across and understood, then I look at him and say, does that mean Adam, Noah, Moses, Joseph, the 12 tribes did not get born again? What would the answer have to be? Obviously, they could not have. Okay, eternal security is a result of the new birth. That's what it's a result of, the new birth. And that is a result of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. And because of the new birth, once you're a son, you're always a son. Now, obviously, you can be a good or bad son. Okay? And so, I would say right there, you would have that person where they're thinking, and in most cases, that would probably be the limit that they could think about. Maybe the first time through, unless they're really searching this thing out. Okay, now, what do you do with these people where they got Jude verse 5? Well, that does seem to imply something. Okay, down in the footnote, I have two places you can run on that. And from there, you could start showing them other things, like Hebrews 3, verse 14. And to me, a person may say, well, what's this got to do with me today in this life? Well, it's not going to change anything I believe today or any actions I'm going to do. Well, maybe not. Maybe not so. But it sure does open the Bible up. And it does give you answers for people who are going to try to talk you out of your salvation. Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, who's we? Title of the book, Hebrews. Okay, so we're dealing with Jews. What time period? Hebrews 1, verse 2, the last days. As a result of the new birth, when is the person made a partaker of Jesus Christ? At the moment you got saved. You were placed in Jesus Christ. He was placed in you. You are not only a partaker of Jesus Christ, you are in Jesus Christ. This passage says, whoever this is, says that this person is made a partaker of Christ if he holds firm unto the end. Okay, another famous passage. This is probably the most famous one, if you've ever dealt with these people, will be this one, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. I've mentioned this here before. Several years ago, a fellow was thrown in Jasper County Jail, and I came across this guy, and he started asking me questions about losing salvation. And so I answered his questions the first Saturday. I stood there with him about an hour. And then I went back next Saturday, and he said, I got some more questions I want to ask you. So I answered his questions again for about an hour. And the next Saturday, same thing. So 3 weeks in a row, I got 3 hours answering questions of all the passages this guy threw at me about losing your salvation. Well, the fourth week, somehow, you know, I probably wasn't in the mood to talk to the guy, so I kind of sidestepped it and went around another way. And the fifth week, I came across the same guy, and he said, I've got a couple more questions I'd like to ask you. I said, okay, I've answered pretty much everything you've had so far. And he said, I'm trying to find the passages in 1 John, but I can't locate it. I said, chapter 3, verse 8. And he says, yeah, that's the one. You know that one too? I said, yeah. And I answered his question, and that was in the discussion. And so from that point on, this guy was in there for 11 months. At that time, that was been in the early 90s, I think it was. The maximum you could be in a county jail at that time was 12 months. I think now it's 24. Okay, and so he got shipped out 11 months. He was in there for 11 months, got shipped out, went up to Westville for, I think, 7 years. And so from the rest of the time he was in there, so about another 8 or 9 months, I think, he had done in there. I would give him a Ruckman commentary 1 week, and the next week I'd give him another one, and next he would read them once a week. Of course, he got nothing to do in there. And before he got headed to the big house, I asked him the question. I asked him, I said, what were you doing when you were asking me all these questions when we first met? He said, well, you know the guys that come in on Wednesdays believe you can lose your salvation? I said, yeah, I know that. He said, I was using your arguments against them and their arguments against you, and you shot all sorts of holes in their arguments, and I couldn't find any in yours. I said, oh, okay. And I thought that was pretty sharp. But you see, if the book is rightly divided properly, and you don't add to or subtract from this book, there are no holes in the arguments of this book. It's just a matter of applying the right things at the right time. Okay, Matthew 24:13 is one of them. This is probably the most popular verse, most well-known verse that these people use. Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And that is all they know. Get them to read the next verse. And especially the next one. And all the way down to verse 21. Because verse 14 says, the gospel of the kingdom preached. Verse 15, the abomination of desolation is mentioned. 16 says you better start running into the mountains. And 21 says this is a time of great tribulation. And so right there overthrows their whole argument. It shows what time period this is dealing with. Now again, I was thinking of something else here. If you're dealing with these people who says there's only one gospel ever preached in the Bible, here's how I'd handle them. Go to Matthew 26. I'd ask them, when you give the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you obey this passage? Matthew 26, verse 13. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel, there's only one gospel preached according to them, shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. The sword of the Lord travels the country, has these sword conferences, have soul-winning conferences, and there's not one time you're going to hear these people mention this woman for a memorial. You say, well, they're not supposed to. No, they're not. But these people also believe there's only one gospel at all throughout the Bible, throughout all history. And if there's only one gospel, then they must start talking about this memorial if they're consistent. But they're obviously not. Another, probably the second most popular passage people use to teach you can lose your salvation for the born-again believer is in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. In this correspondence I've got with this water dog, I asked them six times, is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 the passage that you use to teach that a born-again believer can lose his salvation? I had to ask him six times before he answered that question. And about the fourth time, I said, are you chicken to answer my question? And he finally answered on the sixth one. And as soon as they answer this, that a born-again believer can lose his salvation based on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, turn around and ask them how many times they lost their salvation. Once they're dead ducks. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, whoever it's written to, teaches that if you lose your salvation, you cannot ever, ever get it back. Hebrews 6, 4 says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now there's all the characteristics. If that isn't saved, I don't know what is. Back up to the very beginning of the verse. It's impossible. Verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. That verse says, if they fall away, they cannot come back in repentance. If they're going to use this verse, all the people who believe that you can get born again or become unborn again believe that you could get it back. But Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 doesn't teach that. Now, it's got a major problem there. Now, what is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 and Hebrews 3, 14 and all these other passages is dealing with? Okay, remember in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 9, remember Daniel had a vision. In that vision, he saw it was dealing with 70 weeks. Let's look at that real quick. Daniel 9, verse 24, so we can get our footing on there. Daniel 9, 24. Okay, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. Okay, thy people, Israel, thy holy city, Jerusalem. Okay, there are seven characteristics showing the completion of these 70 weeks. Here's the seven characteristics, verse 24. To finish the transgression, that's one. To make an end of sins, two. To make reconciliation for iniquity, three. To bring in everlasting righteousness, four. To seal up the vision, five. And prophecy, six. And to anoint the most holy, seven. Okay, when all seven of those are complete, the 70 weeks are done. Now, we have an advantage at this point looking at the 70 weeks, hindsight, backwards. Okay, the 70 weeks are dealing with 70 sets of seven. Like Jesus said, forgive them 70 times seven, a abbreviation of the 70 weeks or 490 years. Okay, at the end of the 490 years, these seven characteristics will take place. Obviously, we know that they haven't taken place yet. Of the 490 years, or the 70 weeks, 69 of them, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Okay, so there 69 weeks are already gone. Okay, from the time of this calendar system, it will be from 69 weeks or 483 years from the beginning of it until what is known as Palm Sunday. Okay, as far as the wise men of the East, it wasn't so much that star that tipped them off. What tipped them off was the calendar. They had it figured out to the day. How was it mysteriously on Palm Sunday those people knew to be in Jerusalem that somebody's coming in town? They knew according to the calendar. Okay, and so here they are. Though, and if you do the math on that, which I kind of try to portray that in a footnote, you run from the beginning of the commandment, I forget what that is, if it's Ezra or Nehemiah, okay, and run that to the 480 days, or 483 years, to the day lands on Palm Sunday. And then 3 days later, they crucified Christ. So we're still setting on what's known as 1 week. We're waiting for a 7-year time period. We know that to be the tribulation. So during that time, those 490 years, what was the covenant? The covenant, the doctrinal covenant they were operating under was the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Salvation at that time, individual salvation, was a faith and work system. National salvation for the nation of Israel was a system of eternal security. Israel as a nation has an everlasting covenant or eternal security with God as a nation. As individuals, they did not have that. Why? Because David, when he sinned, he said, "Take not thy spirit from me." Samson, when he sinned, the Spirit of God left him, the Spirit of God came back to him. Saul, when he sinned, the Spirit of God left him and never came back. Those are three examples we can look at. Okay, now, as individuals, they did not have eternal security in the Old Testament. They did not have the spiritual circumcision. And the reason why is because they did not get born again. They did not have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. They didn't even know about the Holy Ghost. The first one who introduced the Holy Ghost to them was Jesus Christ when he introduced the Comforter to them. Okay, now in the New Testament, you become a born-again believer, a son of God, therefore you have eternal security. Now, immediately when you say that, Arminian is quickly going to jump and say, well, you believe you can just do anything you want and go to heaven. They quickly are going to, and the reason why they say that is they don't study Romans 4 and 5. Imputed righteousness, justification. Romans 6, the first question is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, God forbid. And these people know nothing of the judgment seat of Christ. Ask them. They don't know anything about the judgment seat of Christ. And so what this does is it helps us to understand doctrine, and so we can answer these questions for these people. Look at this and look at this and look at this. Now, The little hitch in the plan here is the 69 weeks all occurred prior to Calvary. Now we got 1 week left. But it now is after Calvary. Now, what are we going to do about all that stuff? That's what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews is showing the adjustments or the amendments, as you say, for the Mosaic covenant after Calvary. And what sin is going to cause them to lose their salvation? Hebrews 3, verse 19. It's not going to be any old little sin if they cuss or something like that. It's a specific sin, Hebrews 3, verse 19. It's the sin of unbelief. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Verse 12, Hebrews 3. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What is that? How will that unbelief be manifested? It will be manifested when they take the mark of the beast. When they have lost their faith in God and say, He can't take care of me during this time. I can't handle it. I'm not going to hold out. I just can't do it. I don't believe God's going to do it for me. I'm just going to go down and take that number, take that mark. And at that point, their salvation flutters away and these people can never get it back. That's what Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 most logically is pointing at, you know. If that would be the most likely candidate. Now, you say, what about a born-again believer? What if they went through so much trial and tribulation and even got to the point where they say, I don't even believe in God? Well, 2 Timothy answers that question. 2 Timothy chapter 3. No, I'm sorry, chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, there's the absolute rule. Okay, at the moment you place your faith and trust in Christ, at that moment, mysteriously, you are placed in Jesus Christ. And because you are placed in Jesus Christ, you were placed at Calvary. You died with Christ at Calvary. You were crucified with Christ at Calvary. That's where your sin was punished, at Calvary. You were judged as a sinner at Calvary. Now today, as a son of God, you are judged as a child of God today in your everyday life. Whose is that? Maybe we have sound or surround sound. Okay, and so you and I are in the New Testament are judged or disciplined as a child of God in our everyday life. We will be judged as servants at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so verse 11. If you die with Christ, you are guaranteed to live with him. That's where Jesus said, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Okay, will he deny us salvation? No, that would overthrow verse 11. All three of these have to be kept right in the context, and you have to agree. Verse 12 is dealing with a reign, or the opportunity to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. If we do not suffer and or serve Jesus Christ, then he will deny us the opportunity to reign with him. That doesn't mean we don't go into the millennium. Of course we'll go into the millennium. We have promised that. Now, what if things got really bad, verse 13? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. You'd say, well, how bad would it be if somebody, a born-again believer, even get to the point of not believing in God? 3 years in solitary confinement, would that work? Having somebody take pliers and pulling out your fingernails one piece at a time, would that kind of... My God shall supply all my need, and this in my knee, I need them fingernails. Getting beat by a baseball bat, would that... You know, we don't realize the suffering people have gone through in this world. Raised in a Muslim culture, getting killed for it. Like just recently, I read an account of 3 schoolgirls going to a Christian school in Indonesia. And 3 Muslim men, attacked the girls and beheaded 3 of them. You know, real brave men attacking little girls. Beheading them, putting her head in a bag, and then dropped one off at a church and said, we're going to do more of these until you guys leave, and then 2 more at the police station. And then they catch the guys, and what are they going to do? Probably get a medal from somebody. You see? And can you imagine being the parents of those children? Of course a person can be in a situation of torture and heartache and get to the point where you think, I pray and pray and pray and pray and nothing happens. And to read anything that Harlan Popoff wrote when he was in 3 years of solitary confinement. 11 years in prison or 14 years in prison, 3 years of solitary confinement. That'll work on a person. Okay? And so, yes, a person can go through some terrible things and have some tough times. Well, verse 13, it promises he cannot deny himself. Why? Because you're placed in Jesus Christ as a result of the new birth. Okay, now over in Jude, that's the setting, that's the doctrinal setting of Jude, verse 5. That would help explain passages like that. Okay, now Jude verse 6, a very weird, not strange thing. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Okay, verse 6, the angels have left their first estate. What is he talking about there? Verse 7, strange flesh. Okay, let's try Psalms 82. I'm not probably going to go deep into this stuff, the deep, dark deeds of the evil world. But Hollywood is hinting quite strongly at these things now today. The cartoons are really working hard on these things today, getting children to admire ugly monsters. And they're doing this on purpose. They're conditioning the young kids for this. They're making the heroes to be reptilian types. And there's reason for these things. Okay, Psalms 82, verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Notice little g, gods. Drop down to verse 5. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. And notice this phrase, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. Everything is whacked out of its gourd. Everything's shot. Now, so far in history, we probably could pin that down in two different time periods, two different occasions. One, Genesis 1-2, when he flooded the earth the first time, and the other in Genesis 6, when he flooded the earth the second time. And the third time this will occur at the second coming of Christ, just prior to the second coming. So three occurrences where this appears that this is going to really be whacked out. Verse 6, he said, I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now if you tell a man he's going to die like a man, that would seem strange. And like say, you know, you're wet water. Okay, this is telling a being that is not a man that he's going to die like a man. Okay, and the time period has to be associated with verse 5, a time period where everything is out of whack. So if we go back to Genesis 6 and let's see. Now when we read Genesis 6, we are reading history. But because men learn from history that men seldom learn from history, we are also reading prophecy. Okay, Genesis 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Okay, in the Old Testament, sons of God, if you run the cross-reference, we're running to Job 1, and that says under the Old Testament, sons of God are known as angels. And so we have an angelic being here, sons of God, coming into the daughters of men. Their outcome, verse 4, Nephilims. No, that's what the NIV says, because they want to make it more understanding for everybody. I forgot about that one. That was a big help, right? Genesis 6, verse 4, there were Nephilims in the earth in those days. That's the Hebrew word. They refused to translate it because their God, the devil, doesn't want them to translate it. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, also after what? After the flood. That's where Goliath comes in. That's where that one guy that has a 13-foot bed. You know, I mean, you talk about, you know, a good-sized bed. Okay, and so the giants occurred also after that. So this product of these fallen angels taking on flesh or getting blood. Now, there's where the, you know, we may not have all the answers. But appearing as men, because angels are men in the Bible. So this is a weird situation here. Of course, the Baptist brethren, they're going to try to join the comic league and try to tell you that this is Christians marrying non-Christians. You know, or a godly race marrying an ungodly race. But they need to join the comedian circuit in order to try to pass that one off. Okay, these are known as, verse 4 at the end of Genesis 6, men of renown or mighty men. Meaning, these were beings that got into political situations where they can control people. These are beings who are control freaks. People would say, sons of God, angelic? How would that work? Well, I didn't know that the devil could have children. Well, look in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, any Bible teacher, fundamentalist, you know, orthodox, whatever, almost any Bible teacher would tell you Genesis 3 is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ. Which isn't a bad thing to say. I mean, I'd say it's first direct prophecy. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So they'll tell you that her seed, the woman's seed, is Jesus Christ. But they somehow miss the idea that the serpent has a seed here. And who is that? Well, historically, probably Judas Iscariot. Now you have these weird movies, Rosemary's Baby, The Mystery Omen. You see, these are not just, you know, Twilight Zone type of stuff. Now, how did Satan appear to Eve? Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Well, a snake. Well, I'm not certain about that. Do you think if a snake, you know, came out of a tree and stuck his, you know, went like that and said, bite into this fruit? Or was it a man? Or an appearance of a man? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 seems to imply that the appearance of a man showed up. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, he says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. But what did he look like? Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostle of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, isn't that the kid's car, some Transformers or something like that? Okay. There's something going on with that stuff. Now, this in the world that studies this, they call this shape-shifting, where they can, and one appearance look like a snake or a red dragon, as the Bible teaches in Leviathan, and then shape-shift into looking or appearing as a man. And so what they're doing is they're gearing young people up for something green, reptilian types, that's going to be the heroes that's going to rescue from the big bad man. And what do you think Ninja Turtles is all about? You see, it's just cartoons. Yeah, but they're getting the kids ready. You know, they're getting people ready for these things, and the Bible teaches this stuff, and it's kind of weird and whacked out stuff. Now, the thing is, how can these beings get around the earth? Can they just, of their own accord, shape-shift or transform? You know, I'd say the devil would have that power, but I don't know about his underlings. What do they got to do? Why is it such a fascination with these people to eat somebody? Psalm 14:4 says, "Have all the workers of iniquity." He said he hates the workers of iniquity, but then he says they eat up my people as they eat bread. I talked to Snebel a little bit about this stuff, and he'll tell you that when he was in Satanism, that he could be in an elevator with somebody, and somehow mysteriously draw energy from them to himself. Now he would just, he was the nice energy taker instead of killing somebody. But he knew in his spirit, he knew that that's the route he was heading. And that's what scared him. And eventually it brought him to Christ. But you see, what these people in their mindset, this is a weird mindset, but this is how deceived they are. They think in their mindset that if they sacrifice children, turn around and eat those children, then they get energy to live forever that way. It's a weird mindset. But you see, this is where the world's heading. The Bible teaches this. The Bible shows this. And it shows that this world is not a place to be your friend. Okay? And so, again, these are the deep, dark deeds of Satan. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. What does it say? Be vigilant, or be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary walketh about seeking whom he may, what's the word? Devour. Now, is that figurative or is that literal? You're going to find more evidence in this Bible that that's literal. He's a roaring lion. And what does lions eat? Okay, they got to eat flesh. And so is it anything strange that we have so much kidnappings going on worldwide? Is it strange that we're having so much perversion being published in political places and in religious centers of Catholicism? Why? Jude verse 6 and 7 says they have gone after, wholly given themselves over to fornication. This is all part of it. It's all part of it. And so what we're seeing, and I would say as far as studying this out, that would be about the limit. Make your limit of studying this stuff out as the limit of the Bible. Because if you get so far whacked out in this stuff, you can be pulled right in it. Know what the Bible wants you to know, and then that's it. That's it. I mean, if somebody's going to make a ministry out of UFOs, it's going to make you nuts. Because if you're going to mess around with that stuff, that spirit is rubbing off. All that stuff is rubbing off. So the basis of our limitation is the limitation of this book. Hebrews 13, verse 9, it talks about the strange doctrines in the Bible, and it says it has not profited those that have been occupied therein. Snebelin went to... No? Oh, next week. Next week he's going for Halloween. He's going down to New Mexico, Roswell. Anybody know what Roswell is about? Roswell is when the first UFO in modern days was crashed. And he's going down there around Halloween to teach on UFOs. You see, but that's still not his main ministry. He knows something about it. And because of his background, people want him more to talk about that stuff. But what has helped him more than anything is that he has studied other doctrines out in this Bible and has covered himself with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If he hadn't done that, he'd be just still whacked out as far as this stuff goes. But Jude verse 6 and 7, this stuff occurred back in those days, and this stuff is getting more and more prevalent today. And just take note, when you see, as far as Hollywood and all these things, what they're doing is they're gearing more and more people up to get them ready for these things. And what we do is we just thank God that the Lord's coming is nigh. Okay, so that's verse 7. So 6 and 7, we'll stop there. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to know what you want us to know, but then not get carried away with these things. Help us to major on the major things and minor on the minor things, and to be temperate in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.